Listen to these words written in 1988. On every level, as individuals and as members of a family, a community, a nation, and a planet, the most mischievous troublemakers we face are anger and egoism. The kind of egoism I refer to here is not just a sense of I, but an exaggerated self-centeredness. No one claims to feel happy while being angry. As long as anger dominates our disposition, there is no possibility of lasting happiness. In order to achieve peace, tranquility, and real friendship, we must minimize anger and cultivate kindness and a warm heart. So, do you live with an exaggerated sense of self-centeredness? Are you often angry? Do you lack good, meaningful, and long-lasting friendships? Well, perhaps you should buy a copy of the book that I just read a quote from. Or perhaps not. It's entitled, How to Practice the Way to a Meaningful Life. And it's written by the Dalai Lama as a crash course in Buddhism. And yet, I want to give the Dalai Lama some credit because from that bit of the first chapter, you get a sense that the Dalai Lama understands that not everything is the way it should be. There really is a problem with us. There is a problem that needs to be fixed or taken care of. But here's where the book, for basically the rest of it, goes so very wrong. The Dalai Lama tells us that we can find a solution to our problem if we turn inward, if we look within ourselves with enough focus, enough concentration, eventually enough enlightenment, you can become a better version of you. And this prescription of wholeness contradicts the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no common ground here. Jesus never says, look within. He says, come to me. You do not have sufficient tools in and of yourselves to get better. Now, maybe you've worked hard, you've gone to church, and you've tried to be a good person, but you still feel like Pigpen, that Peanuts character who always has that dusty cloud surrounding him. Only your cloud is not a cloud of dust, but it's the feeling that you're just not good enough, not smart enough, not godly enough for God to even notice you, much less love you. Or perhaps you're a Christian here this morning, but you're not as mature as you ought to be after however many years you've been walking this Christian life, singing these Christian songs. You're here this morning with a sense that you're not as mature as you should be. And every week that you come back, you're sort of inwardly hoping that nobody would really notice that you're not the Christian that you want to be. Well, the answer for you is the same as the answer for the person who doesn't profess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus said, come to me. You can't fix your problems any more than a mechanic can fix your heart. You need Jesus Christ. Our passage this morning is the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 5. We are looking at verses 31 through 40. If you're using a pew Bible, you will find our passage on page 754. Now, last week, we looked at verses 19 through 30. And there we saw that Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God, the judge of all the universe, who one day will come back to earth. And he will judge the living and the dead. So in verses 19 through 30, we have what really is an unequivocating statement of Jesus' divinity, his rulership of all creation from Jesus himself. Now, today, in our passage, Jesus speaks to individuals who doubt this. He's speaking to a group of people who hear what Jesus is saying with their ears, but they're not sure with their heart or with their mind that what Jesus is saying is actually true. Jesus is speaking to doubters. And in our verses this morning, he offers evidence. He offers testimony that what he said is true, that Jesus is in fact Lord. Now, if you're taking notes, I want to cover this morning two pieces of evidence that Jesus gives to convince doubters that he is in fact Lord. Jesus presents evidence. This evidence is called testimony. Much like in a court today, testimony is offered as evidence. Well, the same is true in Jesus' day. So again, if you're taking notes, two pieces of evidence or two pieces of testimony, human testimony and divine testimony, human and divine. Our verses this morning are about the evidence, the testimony that Jesus is Lord. I know my voice is slightly distracting to you, and I'm sorry about that. I have allergies, apparently, and I've never had them before, and I'm told that this has something to do with Atlanta. But I am not bitter. Two pieces of evidence, testimony, that Jesus is who he said he is. And if you're here this morning and you are a doubter, I'm so glad you're here, because this morning I'm not trying to convince you of anything. I'm letting Jesus do it. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you are always feeling incapable, perhaps, of really sharing the gospel, I hope this is a really encouraging passage to you, because you can simply see what Jesus says, and honestly, you can follow his example. So that's what we want to see today. First, the human testimony. Now look at verse 33. I'm going to start in verse 33. Jesus says, "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light." Now, John the Baptist was a prophet who presented Jesus as the Messiah. Now look at John chapter 1, verse 15. You see it right there. He cries out, John writes about John the Baptist. John testifies concerning him, that is Jesus. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" And then in verse 29, John the Baptist says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John the Baptist testified in his preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lamb of God, that he is the Lord who has come to brought forgiveness. But look at our passage in verse 34. Jesus says these very interesting words, "Not that I accept human testimony." But I don't receive the testimony of a man, of a human, but I mention it. I mention John the Baptist's testimony that you may be saved. Now, Jesus is saying here that he does not ultimately need John's testimony. He doesn't ultimately need it. In that sense, he doesn't accept John's testimony because he doesn't need any human testimony to establish the truth. We'll see that in our next point. But Jesus still values John's words very much because John the Baptist's words, his preaching, they are words of life. And if people humbly received John the Baptist's preaching, they would have been directly pointed to Christ, where they would have found life. So Jesus doesn't need John's testimony, but he's very glad for it because John the Baptist's words, if they were heard correctly, pointed people to Jesus. Now, in chapter 3, we saw a few months ago how many, many Jews did, in fact, enjoy John's light. In other words, there were many Jews who, when John the Baptist started preaching, were very excited. And they came up to him and said, "Are you the Messiah? You know, are you the one who's come to save Israel?" And John the Baptist would again and again say, "No, it's not me. I'm not even worthy to be talked about in the same sentence. I've come to prepare the way for the one to come." But these followers of John, they loved John. They wanted John. They turned to John for guidance. And honestly, when they saw that John's disciples started following Jesus, that's what we see in John chapter 3, the disciples of John, they start going to Jesus. Everyone starts going to Jesus. I think there were some around John the Baptist who were probably a little bit disillusioned. They had invested themselves in this human, in John the Baptist, and I think they now felt like a fan who's a favorite sports hero, has gone off and chosen to play for another team. That's how they felt about John the Baptist. You know, what have you done? You know, we've given our lives to you. Some thought John would be their Messiah. But instead, John the Baptist really gets lost in the shadow of Jesus Christ, which is exactly where he wanted to be. And ultimately, John the Baptist dies a martyr's death. I want us to think about this point for a moment, this fact that Jesus appreciated John the Baptist's testimony, but he didn't need it. He didn't accept human testimony. Because I think that in and of itself says something to us about the way you and I are so often tempted to overly invest ourselves in other people. We often make too much of people and too little of God. Now, one way we do this, just very practically, one way we do this is by thinking too highly of other people. It's not that I want you to think badly of others, but I think one of the dangers that we have is simply to think too highly of people in a way that distracts us for the one about whom we should think very highly of, Jesus Christ. Now, this very thing became a problem in the early church. Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this problem of individuals too invested in people. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. We'll also begin in verse 3. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Amen. In a few short weeks, we are going to, Lord willing, elect elders. We don't want the situation that the Corinthians found to be a situation that we find. If you are a member of this church, whatever your office, whatever your role, you are a gift from God to this church. We are all mere servants. A few men have been recommended to you to serve us as elders. Brothers and sisters, they are mere servants. They have merely for a short season in their lives been called upon, been recommended to do a little bit of watering. But it's God who makes things grow. And for that matter, we ought all to be servants in Christ's church, and not caught up ultimately in being followers of any person, whether it be a full-time pastor or an elder. There is a place for everyone who says, I will follow Christ. We should be very careful about thinking too highly of others. Another way that we make too much of people is by drawing attention to ourselves. One of the ways we make too much of people by valuing human testimony too much is by putting a spotlight on ourselves. Babies do this wonderfully. I have no doubt that right now, or in the very near future, Zoe is going to be crying very loudly. She does a good job of drawing attention to herself. And babies don't care where they are. The car, the hospital, church, they don't care. They simply want to be noticed that a particular need might be taken care of. Well, as adults, we typically don't cry loudly in public. We find more socially acceptable ways of drawing attention to ourselves. And here's the danger. If in our hearts we want people to pay attention to us, it is very likely that at some level we are no longer desiring people to pay attention to Christ. That's the danger. So we ought to be like John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 30, when he said about Jesus, he must become greater and I must become less. So how can we avoid this danger of drawing attention to ourselves? I'm going to give you some very practical examples of this. Check your heart before you get dressed. Whether you are a woman or a man, ask yourself the question, am I putting this on because I want people to notice me? Think, well, what does that have to do with Jesus? It has everything to do with Jesus. If at some level in your heart, even with what you wear, you're desiring eyes to go to you, I wonder if you have the same spirit of John the Baptist who said, I want to decrease that Christ can increase. Somehow, even in how we look, we can distract people from the one they should really be looking to. Check your heart before you speak. Ask yourself, are my words intended to bring me honor or bring the Lord honor? That simple question will probably change many of the things that come out of our mouths. Related to that, check your heart before you defend yourself. Have you ever been in a position where you felt like you needed to defend yourself? No. Fight with your wife or with a friend, a sibling. Ask yourself, am I slow to admit my fault because I'm proud and I want to be seen as righteous in the eyes of the person that I'm talking to? We can draw attention to ourselves. Another way we make too much of people is by promoting false views of success. Take your personal life, for example. You will always be tempted to measure your success by three things: what you know, what you look like, and how much you make. But you can be knowledgeable and attractive and rich without the work of the Holy Spirit. You should strive instead to have a life marked by things that only God can provide: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Someone who has these things can say it is only by the grace of God. That is the mark of Christian success. And take our church, for example. Our success as a church should not be measured by how many bodies are in the pew or by how many dollars are in the offering plate. We can be well attended and well funded and it not be a work of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an example. There is a church in the north that draws nearly 10,000 people every Sunday morning. But according to an article that I read just last night, that pastor believes that everyone will go to heaven, whether or not they repent and believe the gospel. And at least in the past, he has claimed to be an evangelical. That church is well attended and it is well funded. Yet I would argue the Holy Spirit is not at work in that place. So when we think about ourselves, how can we know that it's the Holy Spirit and not the fact that we're near 285 or that we've got some seats to spare or that we've got a nice campus? How do we know that the Holy Spirit is genuinely at work in our midst? Are we collectively coming to look more and more like Jesus Christ? Tell me how that can happen if the Holy Spirit isn't at work in our lives, changing us into the image of our glorious Lord. I am sure that this is why elders are called to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. We see what looks like the first elders in Acts chapter 6, and that's what they were called to do. They were called to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer so that they would not be distracted by other very important tasks that needed to be taken care of in the church. Now, why is that? Why would elders in the church be called to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer? Could it be that that is the stuff that the Holy Spirit uses to change God's people? The word and prayer. So if you have elders devoted to the word, if you have elders devoted to prayer, we have the kindling that the Holy Spirit can ignite to change the people of God's church. I am sure that is why. So Jesus did not need human testimony. He did not accept human. He didn't need it to defend his claim to be God. You and I must not build our lives on a human foundation, please. I hope that what I say is true and biblical and that it feeds your soul. But don't build your life on me. I'm simply a messenger from a far greater one, Jesus Christ. We're not even going to build our lives on the elders. The elders are not the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ is. Whoever it is in your life that you're tempted to build upon that isn't Christ, that is what Jesus is saying needs to change. That is human testimony. Thank goodness that humans testify to the glory of Christ, but we don't build our lives on human testimony. Second, the second piece of evidence that Jesus is Lord, the divine testimony. Look, if you would, at verse 31 in John. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. So let's tackle why Jesus said his testimony about himself is not true or valid. He may simply be referring to the fact that in a Jewish court, there is a requirement that there be two witnesses present in order for evidence to be admitted. And in that case, Jesus is simply saying, my testimony isn't valid until there is another one to testify with me on my behalf. It seems more likely to me that Jesus is saying that his testimony is not necessary because there is another who testifies in his favor. And that other person is God the Father. And I think that's what we'll see in the rest of the passage. Let's get an idea of this in our mind. Picture a boy and a girl, and they're playing in a park. And for no good reason, the girl decides to slap the boy in the face, steal his truck, and run away. I'm sure that has never happened. But let's say it did. All right? She runs away, but immediately she runs smack dab into the chest of Dad. The boy sees this. He is pleased, and he is ready to make his case. Dad, did you see what she did? I didn't do anything. But before the boy can talk, say a word, the dad suddenly puts up his hand and says, son, you don't need to say anything. I saw it all. I will take care of it. I think that's what Jesus is saying. I think he's saying, I don't need to say anything. My testimony about myself is not what I need to say. I don't need to depend upon that. My Father in heaven, he is the one who will testify on my behalf. And his testimony is irrefutable. I think that's what Jesus is saying there. He doesn't need to fight for himself. He doesn't need to defend himself. He could, but he doesn't have to, because the Father is at work for him. He has better evidence. Look at verse 36. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The Father has testified about the Son, and he's testified in many ways. And we see in these verses three particular ways that the Father testifies about or for the Son. First, the Father's voice. Look again at verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. I think Jesus is referring to his baptism. When Jesus was baptized, there's some who were around, certainly John the Baptist and some others, heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And as those words were being spoken, a form of God, a form of the Holy Spirit, descended on Jesus like a dove. I think that's what Jesus means when he says, the Father himself has testified about me. But Jesus' listeners, the doubters to whom Jesus was speaking, they didn't hear God's voice audibly. They didn't see that event happen. And so Jesus says in verse 37, you have never heard his voice nor seen his form. And yet, Jesus presents that as evidence, as a testimony that the Father has testified on his behalf. Throughout history, many have had the privilege of hearing God's voice audibly. I've heard accounts of that happening even today, especially in closed countries. In any event, the Father's voice is testimony to the Son. This is the first bit of testimony. Second, the Father's word. The Father's word. Look again at verse 39. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. By Scriptures, Jesus is referring to the Old Testament. Every chapter, he says, of the Hebrew Bible teaches us about Jesus. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about that next week, because if you look at verse 46, Jesus says that Moses wrote about Christ. Moses, who lived long before Jesus walked on the earth, Jesus says, Moses wrote about me. So we're going to talk about that next week. For now, it's enough to know that the Bible is God's word that testifies to Christ. This is hugely important, what Jesus is saying. The Bible is a divine witness, not a human witness. When we hold up a Bible, we are usually holding up a bound leather book full of English words. And these English words are a translation of Hebrew and some Aramaic and Greek words that exist today in manuscripts and scrolls and parchment paper in various libraries and museums around the world. So our English Bibles are translations of Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek words in manuscripts, thousands of them, of John and of Luke and of Peter, thousands of them in museums and libraries across the world. But if you find those, if you go to one of these libraries and museums and you find one of these parchments, those are merely a copy of what we call an original autograph, a copy of the very words that Peter once wrote down or John once wrote down or that Moses once spoke. They're merely copies of these original autographs. And as Christians, we believe that these original autographs came directly from God. They were delivered by God, yes, through people, but to us, so that we call them God's word and not Peter's word or John's word or even Moses' words. So what we have in the Bible, then, are not human words about God, but God's word about God. The Bible itself is evidence. It's a divine testimony, then, that Jesus is Lord. That's what Jesus is saying. I love how one writer put it. Although the prophets and apostles are clearly witnesses to God's word and works, their writings are treated as nothing less than God's own testimony. Jesus believed this. When Jesus was tempted in the desert, what did he say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of Moses. He doesn't say that. By every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus always believed that the Scriptures were a divine testimony, not finally a human testimony. He called it the testimony of God the Father. I hope you see the implications of this for your life. That's a lot of background, but I hope you see how this matters for you. You cannot be devoted to God unless you are also devoted to God's word. We are and forever must be a people devoted to the book. Our elders, should the Lord see fit to raise them. Our elders must be men who are able to teach. Not water polo. Bible. Now, this does not mean they have to be able to give a Sunday morning sermon, but they must feast on the Bible as the Word of God and be able to point people not to their own opinions. This is how I think it should be, but to God's truth. And what is true of an elder ought to be true of you as well. Every day, you should feast on the Bible as if you have been hungry for weeks and weeks. And when people come to talk to you, you should be loath to give them your opinions and excited to point them to God's truth. And where the Bible does not specifically address that need, you say, well, I know this much. The Lord said this. Let's figure out how that might apply to you. We should all be like that if the Bible is divine testimony. But here's the tricky part, and this is what Jesus is getting to in these hard words to his doubters. He says to them, you can be devoted to God's word, but not devoted to God. You see that? You cannot be truly devoted to God unless you're also devoted to God's word, but if you reverse it, it falls apart. You can be devoted to God's word and yet not be devoted to God. It is possible to carefully study the scriptures, but not have a living, lively, robust relationship with the Lord. Look again at verse 38. He tells these doubters, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. You may be familiar, if you have a Jewish background, if you have friends who are Jewish, you may be familiar with a group of men known as the Ten Martyrs. The Ten Martyrs were ten rabbis, and they probably lived around the second century, though we think that they didn't all live at the same time. And they're called the Ten Martyrs because Roman emperors did not only persecute Christians, but at various seasons in Roman history, the Roman emperors persecuted Jews who taught the Torah. So it is true that the Jews have always been a persecuted people. Well, there is an account of one of these martyrs, a man by the name of Rabbi Hanina. And according to this account, Rabbi Hanina was captured. He was arrested by the Roman Emperor Hadrian. And he was literally wrapped up in one of the Torah scrolls. All right, they didn't have books like this. The Bible was a scroll. And so you can imagine literally taking a man and wrapping up the Torah around him. This was before copying machines. So this was a bad deal because merely one of these scrolls represented probably months of work. Very difficult to do. So the emperor had Rabbi Hanina wrapped up in the scroll, and then he set both of them on fire as punishment for teaching the Torah. All right? Well, apparently Rabbi Hanina's disciples were around him, and before he died, they said, Rabbi, what do you see? And Jewish people today still go to the following words to help understand their view of the Torah. Rabbi, what do you see? He answered, the parchments are consumed and the letters fly up. Yes, I'm dying. The scroll is burning, but the letters of the scroll, they're flying up to heaven. They can destroy the paper, but they can't destroy the words. And so you see, the Jews back then, and many today, they go to the Torah for life. There is life in the words. They don't see these words as merely temporary pointers to the Word, Jesus Christ. They find life in the words themselves. They diligently study the Scriptures with the expectation that by their study, they will have life. And it has always been that way, and you see it here in Jesus' own rebuke of those studying the Scriptures and yet not finding life. This is what the Jews, and many of the Jews in Jesus' own day, thought. They studied the Word, but it didn't change their hearts. Verse 38, the Word of God did not dwell in them. So I want you to picture this for a moment. Imagine, if you would, a woman who has been saving all of her life to go to Rome. All right? She's saving up. She's clipping coupons. She is opening that bank account. She is saving up money. Years and years and years go by, and finally, she has a little nest egg, and she is ready to go and purchase her ticket. So she buys a ticket, and she heads off to Rome. She saved enough money for a hotel. She checks into the hotel. Very excited, she opens up her suitcase, and she happened to bring an illustrated guide to Rome. It's the book that laid out on her coffee table every day that she would flip through and dream about Rome. So she moves into that hotel room in Rome, plops down on the bed, locks the door, and proceeds to spend 3 days looking at that picture book of Rome. Of course not. That's ridiculous, right? Why would anyone in Rome look at a picture book of Rome? You diligently study the scriptures, thinking that by them you will have life. There's no life there. The life comes from the one to whom the scriptures point. Open the door. Walk out into the streets. See and know and experience God. That's what Jesus is saying they did not do. Is that you? You come week after week to hear the Bible preached, but never engage with the Christ of the Bible. If that is you, what can you do? If that story, in a sense, as silly as it is, resonates in your heart, a sense of distance between you and God, what can you do? Talk to someone you respect. Seek counsel. Be honest. It's okay. You can be a Christian and feel that you're not knowing God. You can be a Christian and experience the frustration of not being as close to God as you want to be. Be honest about that. Seek counsel. Pray to the Lord. If that's you, pray to God. God, I love you and I want to know you better. As I read your word, give me more knowledge. Give me more joy. Give me more passion for Christ. I don't want to be like that woman who's in Rome and is looking at the book. I don't want to be like that person who reads the Bible but doesn't know Christ. God, help me. And take heart. God is not aloof. He does not want you to be afraid. He wants you to open the hotel room door and take in the sights. That's what he wants. He wants you to take in the sight of his glory. He wants to share his life with you. So go to him. So the Father's voice is evidence, and his word is evidence, divine testimony. And this leads us to the last piece. Third, the Father's work. Look again at verse 36. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. The Father gave Jesus work to do, and that work is evidence that Jesus is Lord. Now, we see that work throughout the Gospel of John. We've seen it already. John 1:43, Jesus called men and they followed. I don't know if it works like that for you, but it doesn't work like that for me. I don't merely call the people and they follow. But Jesus did. Jesus had authority over people. John 2:9, Jesus changed water into wine. Jesus has authority over nature. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If that's true, if in Jesus all of the atoms of the universe are hanging together, he can change water into wine. John 4:18, Jesus revealed the woman's darkest sin and offered her forgiveness. Jesus has the authority to change your life. John 4:51, he healed a boy on the brink of dying. Jesus has authority over life and over death. And there's more. By John chapter 5, the Father's work that Jesus performed is not yet done. Jesus would eventually go to Jerusalem, where he would be arrested and he would be killed. And this too is the Father's work. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter preaches, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you." God has given Jesus to us as evidence that he is Lord, accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So, what evidence do we have today that Jesus is Lord? We have a cross. Acts 2:24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. We have a cross and we have an empty tomb. What evidence do we have that Jesus is Lord? We have a cross and we have an empty tomb. What does it mean for you? It means that today, wherever you are in your spiritual journey, wherever you are, if you have not even gotten on board, never professed that Jesus is Lord, lots of doubts, much like the people to whom Jesus was speaking. Wherever you are in your spiritual journey, if you've been a Christian for 50 years, today is the day to go to Jesus. How can you do this? John chapter 5, verse 40. Come to me. Jesus says, come to me. That means you have to confess that you need him. You have to confess, God, I am not like the Buddhists. I don't think it's within me. I think it's outside of me. And so I need you. The answer is not in me. And so I'm going to go to Jesus. Jesus says, come to me. And that means you have to leave something behind. He says, come to me. You have to leave something behind. What do you leave behind when you go to Jesus? You leave behind sin. You can't take your sin to Jesus. You have to leave it behind in order to move forward. So whatever it is in your life that is entangling you, that is chaining you, Jesus, when he says, come to me, he says, leave that behind. Value me more than you value whatever that is. To come, you've got to leave behind. And Jesus says, come to me to have life. And that means without Jesus, you have only death and condemnation. So you need to believe that Jesus did something when he died. That because Jesus is God himself, when he died, he could die on that cross for you. Because he is God, he can take your sins, apply them to himself, and then suffer the wrath, the punishment of God that you deserve. And now Jesus has death and you have life. How do you know that's true? The cross, the resurrection, the Word of God, the voice of God. Come to me to have life. Christ died there for sinners just like you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are a people who want to go to Jesus every day, not just once, but every day. And so we pray that you would bring to mind both the sins that we have and the sins that we have been forgiven for. As Christians, we pray that we would glory in our Redeemer who has given us life and freed us from death and from condemnation. We thank you for the diverse evidence there is that Jesus is Lord. And we pray that our faith would be fully and completely in him. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.